I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place.
What was Jesus' grandpa's name on Joseph's side? Now, wouldn't it be just horrific if you got to the pearly gates and that was the one question to get into heaven to show that you really knew him? You really had a relationship. Like, my grandpa's name. You know my grandpa, right? That's not going to happen. I just But just to be safe, it was Jacob. Jesus' stepdad, Joseph, married Mary, right? Well, Joseph's dad was Jacob, which means, this is really cool, because it means that Old Testament, 2,000 years before Jesus, Old Testament Jacob brought forth Joseph, who we are told brought forth Yeshua, salvation. In the New Testament, we pronounce it Jesus. And he brought salvation to the world. Then 2,000 years later, Jesus' grandpa, New Testament Jacob. So we got the Old Testament Jacob. Now we got the New Testament Jacob. He brought forth Joseph. And he brought forth the one that he was told to name Yeshua, salvation, Jesus for the world. And in a very striking, purposeful, prophetic parallel to Jesus, we've seen some of the pieces, but look at them tied together. Old Testament Joseph, the one we're studying, was sent by his father to the sons of Israel, just like Jesus, who then they rejected him, abused him, betrayed him, and tried to cover their sin with goat's blood to offer to their father. He's sold for silver, stripped of glory, and made a servant, where he's mistreated and tempted and falsely accused. He's sentenced to suffer for sins he didn't commit. He even finds himself between two criminals, one he saves and one he can't. And even though he is imprisoned underground, he is raised up by God with a little g, thanks to God, with a big G. And he is restored and exalted to offer Yeshua, salvation and life to a starving world. He is the master of the feast. He is the master of the banquet. We looked at this. He knew that he was blessed to be a blessing by joining the Lord in serving and feeding a hopeless and hostile, starving world. And as one of the first perks, we'll pick it up right here, Pharaoh gave Joseph Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, a pagan priest of On, to be Joseph's wife. In other words, an unclean bride. An unclean bride, just like Jesus got when he got us, right? Bunch of pagans running around. Here's your bride. The parallels just don't stop. But be that as it may, Isaiah tells us that as a bridegroom, this, by the way, is the glory Jesus came to reveal. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, this is the big promise, so will your God rejoice over you. We're going to explore what that means, because that means a lot more than you're probably giving it credit for. It's not just a pretty poetic statement. But Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Now, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh. And I like that phrase, entered the service, because that's what we're called to do. Enter the service. And he traveled throughout Egypt. What did he do? Teaching. Proclaiming the coming calamity, and as warned by his one true God. No one in Egypt believed in Joseph's God. They had a plethora of their own. But the one true God, he's saying, says in 7 years. And so we got this good news. The gospel of the middle kingdom is that God has warned us, and he's going to give us 7 years of provision, and it's going to save us all. You ever thought about those 7 years, the anticipation, the suspense, like is it really going to happen? We're pouring an awful lot of resources into this. I mean, we don't even know Joseph's God. And you can picture the Egyptians in the end. Will Joseph's God actually be proven to be the one true God above all of our gods? That's 7 years. It's a long time. Now, Jesus himself, you may know, was about 30, just like Joseph. Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry of spiritually feeding a lost and starving, hopeless, hostile world. And Jesus went through all the towns and villages teaching and preaching the good news of the kingdom. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion. He had compassion on those folks because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Like today, people don't know Jesus. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, so, you know, listen up if that's you. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And about then, Jesus declared, I'm the bread of life. We talked about this. Remember the bread of life? I'm the bread of life. This is what they need. This is what the starving of this world need. The bread of life. Are you? Are you the bread of life? We're called to be the bread of life too, you know? And if you are, what kind of bread of life are you? Is it stale? Crusty? Fresh? Soft? Warm? Restaurant bread? Are you restaurant bread? That's the goal. I want to be a restaurant bread. But if Jesus is the bread, then what's his food? Well, my food, Jesus said, in other words, what I hunger for, what I'm satisfied by, my food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish it, finish his work. And that is, open your eyes, you know, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe. They're literally white for harvest because the field is the world and the harvest is the end of the age. And harvesters don't phone it in. They answer the call and enter in. It's like Joseph entered into the service. And Joseph, when he entered in, he prepared a feast unparalleled in human history. I'm going to feed the world for 7 years. That's crazy. We talked about this. Remember the heart-shaped agricultural oasis? The pride of Sinisret II. That's Sinisret II. He's the one that did that. It's connected to the Nile by a 10-mile, 16-foot deep hand-dug canal that just happens to be called the Bar Yosef, the Canal of Joseph. Because this all took place during Joseph's life and he gets the credit. And that undertaking is often compared to the building of the Great Pyramids for effort. Sinisret II was so proud of it, we talked about this, he moved his pyramid tomb into it. That was good timing because the 7 years of abundance came to an end. There's his tomb right there. The 7 years of abundance came to an end. And we know by the timelines, so did Sinisret II. That's right at that transition. That's when his son, the aptly named Sinisret III, Sinisret III, we'll call him Little Sin. Little Sin and Big Sin. Okay? Little Sin ascended to Egypt's middle kingdom throne just as the famine began, just as Joseph had said. And it's like, okay, it happened. It's actually happened. I mean, imagine just the joy. It's like, it's happening and we have the food, the joy, the relief, the I told you so's. I knew it was going to work. I knew it was going to be, you know, oh no, you didn't. Yes, I did. And Joseph opened the storehouses. Imagine the Egyptians, you know, wow, thanks to Joseph, thanks to his one true God, we have enough food to feed the world, right? And all the countries, that includes their surrounding enemies. Their enemies came. All the countries came because they're all starving to death. The famine was severe in all the world. So understand now, they not only had to dispense it, they had to defend it. They're sitting on Fort Knox. Everyone's starving. Can you imagine having to protect that much grain, which would require massive military grain forts, right? You ever watch Drain the Oceans? Raise your hand. Anybody watch Drain the Oceans? Okay, you're my people right there. I love that show. They use underwater scans to digitally recreate ancient ruins and shipwrecks minus the water so you can see what's under the oceans and all. Okay, so I'm watching season 1, episode 7. Imagine, this was like a couple months ago. Imagine my surprise during Egypt's Lost Wonders when they say, and I quote, it's a long quote, "Draining the waters behind the Aswan Dam reveals one of the largest state building projects after the pyramids. A series of 15 massive forts. Their exact purpose, a mystery. Built on the edge of the known world at that time. But a fort inscription reveals they were created to satisfy Sinusret III, the third. But why so many on such a massive scale? Could they have been built to protect something even more valuable than Pharaoh's power?" I'm trying to sound like the announcer on the show. "The perimeter wall of the largest fort is almost a mile in circuit." There's 15 of these. Almost a mile in circuit. "The 36-foot high walls dominate the Nile riverfront. And within, enormous silos for storing precious grain. Way more food than is necessary. With 10,000 soldiers," this is just one fort they're describing, the biggest one, "with 10,000 soldiers, scribes, and officials, an organizational feat on a scale that's similar to the building of the Great Pyramids." And I'm staring at this one, "Oh, you found the grain forts that we knew had to be there. And it's the right pharaoh and it's the right time. And you're all wondering why. Just open the Bible." But again, with the comparisons to the building of the Great Pyramids, and I'm thinking, Joseph doesn't get nearly enough credit. He doesn't get nearly enough credit. He's just doing things that, yeah, that's like the Great Pyramids. That's like the Great Pyramids. And when the people, here's where God elevates Joseph even above Pharaoh. Because I'll tell you this, and this goes for you and me. To the starving, whoever holds the food is king. And you've been made a kingdom of kings and priests. Here's where Joseph is elevated. When the people cried out to Pharaoh for food, he told them, "Go to Joseph. Go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you." That's the gospel, the good news of the middle kingdom of Egypt. But where have we heard that line before? Do you know? "Go to him and do whatever he tells you." Sound familiar? It's at the wedding feast. The wedding feast. When the wine ran out, they had a miniature crisis of their own. A little famine of wine at the wedding feast. And Jesus' mother sent them to Jesus and said, "Do whatever he tells you." Oh, wait. That was way too masculine for Mary. Sorry. "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood, and this is so important, nearby stood 6 stone water jars used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. This is the religious cleansing that was required by the law until Jesus sacrificed for us. Okay? Each of the 6 holding from 20 to 30 gallons. You know, go big or go home, Jesus. Jesus said, "Fill the jars with 150 gallons of water," if you're doing the math. Now just, you did? Now just draw some out. Draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And he tasted the water, the religious cleansing water that had been turned into 756 bottles of perfectly aged and refined wine. So he called the bridegroom aside, and I think he's kind of scolding him, and said, you know, what's up? And notice these next two words. It's everyone, but I wanted to make sure you know he's talking to the bridegroom about bridegrooms. He says, every bridegroom brings out the choice wine first. How do you not know this? But you saved the best till now. The obvious question, why? Well, he had nothing to do with it. But the one who did, he'll tell you why. Because it's the end of religious cleansing, which is why this was the first. That's so important, that this was the first of his, Jesus' miraculous signs, because it's in the story. Every bridegroom brings out the choice wine first. That's why that was our bridegroom's first miraculous sign. He's declaring his glory. He's going to rejoice over you as a bridegroom over the bride. And it says, and he thus revealed his glory, his bridegroom glory. He revealed his glory to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And remember, his face shone like the sun. Why? And his clothes became white as light. Oh, for the sun is like a bridegroom coming forth. And the glory, that Jesus says, and the glory which you gave me, Jesus prayed, I have given them. Why? That they, that's us, may be made perfect in one by becoming one, right? And that the world may know, there's the two shall become one, and then go tell the world, right there. For we are members of his body, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery how that happens and works, but it's definitely concerning Christ and the church. For then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom. The kingdom, which is like a king, Jesus says. The kingdom is like a king who held a wedding feast for his son. Behold, John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son. This is my son. And so blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. For the Lord will make for all peoples a feast of aged wine well refined, because it's his blood on the cross. And he will swallow up death forever. Behold, this is our God. So let's rejoice. Let us be glad and rejoice in his Yeshua. This is Old Testament. Jesus' name right there. In his salvation, in his Jesus. You know, ministers get to share the perspective of the groom at a wedding. And it's really something to stand next to the groom, kind of watch that groom as his long-awaited bride steps onto that pure white path that leads to him. And in that magic moment, it doesn't matter who it is, in that magic moment, she is so astonishing and captivating that grooms often tear up. They just start crying. That's what it means for God to rejoice over you as a bridegroom. As a bridegroom. That's, Jesus says, that's how he always, always sees you. Because you know what ruins a perfectly good wedding? Marriage. There's, you notice Jesus doesn't say, oh, the kingdom's like marriage. Mm-mm. The kingdom's like that magic moment. Because here's the thing. Weddings, I'm not being cynical. It's just the truth. Weddings give us a glimpse of what we can be at our absolute best. But what's marriage? Marriage is all about growing up and showing up and rolling up our sleeves and getting to work on getting there. And it's hard work. But Jesus uses that magic moment to describe the relational reality of his eternity. So don't miss the significance. He says it's like that, the bridegroom bride at the feast forever. So I'll say it again. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding feast, the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride, as us, has made herself ready. We have? Yeah. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Are we wearing it? Yes, because fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So let's start blessing by inviting. For all of you, for the most part, I don't know every single one of you, but for the most part, all of you have already clothed yourselves with Christ. Christ, our righteousness. And by the way, this is a message, you know, this isn't in the Joseph series, so let's just throw this in. Pharaoh dressed Joseph in robes of fine linen. The same way Joseph's one true God dresses you and me. And you know that white runner that the bride walks on? Well, if you watched Our Place at His Place, you know, during COVID, then you saw the little attic that I have packed with keepsakes like King Tut's tomb, and Noah made fun of me, right? And I don't know, Char, I don't know if you know this. I'm curious. I didn't want to tell you beforehand. I told you there would be a surprise. But I kept the runner that you that you walked on at our wedding. That's us smooching right there. And this is the runner. And I'm not sure if you know it. I kept this. Did you? No, I'm curious. Yeah, you knew? Okay. Well, I mean, it's been around for 43 years. And it has reminded me so many times of that moment, again and again. And that's helped get us through all the work of marriage, because marriage is hard work, you know? But I kept this runner, and I remember why I kept it. I kept that runner thinking when you and I, when we're really old, and I remember thinking, like, because we were 21, I remember thinking, like, when we've been married 50 years, we could renew our vows, and Char could walk on the very same runner. And now that it's only 7 years away, I think about how much planning and preparation it would take and how exhausting it was the first time round, and how maybe we'll just roll it out at home and have a hot night. Because that's what you get with a Christ-centered marriage, kids. Okay? If you put in the work, it improves with age. Like a well-refined, full circle. You know, turning water into wine prefigured the cross, because he took the cup the night before saying, drink, this is my blood. This represents my blood right here. Blood of the covenant, which is poured out, going to be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And then, of course, on the cross, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood, represented by the wine, and water came out. His last sign this side of the tomb was the water and blood, represented by wine, pouring out of his side from his heart for our cleansing. And all you got to do is admit your need and go to him and do whatever he tells you. I bought this car, 1923 Buick. I bought this car my senior year of high school, and that's what I drove my senior year. That was my Archie phase, okay? I still have my 800 Archie comic books. Okay, then Pops bought it from me. Pops restored it and put his place on the side of it. And when the church started, that's what we took that around in parades, kind of advertised the church. And I bring that up because after our wedding, Char and I drove away in the His Place car. And I can still remember thinking it was so old. And it was. It was so old. At that time, we were married in 83, and it's at 23. It was 60 years old. But I just brought my Camaro, my 67 Camaro, to the barbecue last Saturday and realized it's 59 years old. Next year, it'll be as old as that car we drove, that antique car we drove. And it was almost new when I bought it. But I'll tell you, it's only improved with age as well. Because that's what you get with a Christ-centered Camaro, kids. Everything in your life should be Christ-centered. What's a Christ-centered Camaro? It means, oh, it comes way down the list. That's all it means. It means that Christ is the center of the attention. And as much as I love that car, it can't hold a candle to Christ. Anyway, the point of the age of the cars and all, our wedding, clock's ticking. The clock's ticking. It's going faster than you think. And the need is great. And the harvest is here. So don't fall prey to what is actually referred to as the Peter Pan syndrome. Refusing to grow up and take responsibility. Take responsibility for everyone around you, everyone on your path, everyone in your field. Take responsibility. Grow up. You know, they're called the lost boys. Don't be a lost boy, okay? And don't be deceived by the opposite, you know, seeing success as an excuse to take life easy and just, you know, run out the clock. No. Don't mistake your harvest years for leisure years. Big mistake. Because you'll miss your moment. Don't miss your moment. Okay? You've been blessed to invest yourself. And the clock's ticking, so don't sell yourself short. He told them, Jesus told them very cleverly, very slyly. Watch Jesus at work here. He told them, yes, the harvest is plentiful. So ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Ask him to do that. Okay, did you ask him to do that? You did. Okay, good. Well, then go. Go. Because guess who the Lord of the harvest is? I, the Lord of the harvest, in answer to your prayer, am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Go, like lambs among wolves. Like what among who? Lambs among, you heard. It's a preemptive strike against excuses. Because you say that, what are you going to say? Well, I can't. I'm like a lamb, and they're like wolves. You know? No. You see, being a lamb among wolves does not disqualify us from inviting our field to join the wedding party. In fact, it empowers us by forcing us to know and trust our Savior as shepherd. But you know what does disqualify us? Pride, fear, laziness, selfishness, excuse making, the usual suspects of self-deception designed to distract and defraud us of our moment. So whatever fills your day, you know, this is why I roll up my sleeves. It is because I always want you to get the subtle message that we're here to roll up our sleeves and go to work. That's why I roll up my sleeves. So whatever fills your day, roll up your sleeves and don't phone it in. Because I'll tell you what, the Lord of the harvest just called. And you want to know something hilarious? I said that same thing first service and someone's cell phone rang right when I said it. And I said, oh my goodness, answer it and say, hello, Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we love you and worship you. And we're here to do what you tell us to. So Holy Spirit, help us. Help us to actually hunger to do your will. Especially when it comes to your harvest. And Lord Jesus, our Lamb, we praise you and thank you for preparing a feast by swallowing up death. And everybody said, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make His face shine upon you.